Let me encourage you to turn to your Bibles once again, page 285, as we work through our passage this morning, and as we consider this rejection of Saul and the need to trust and obey. And as we come to God's words, we once again want to come to God in prayer as we seek his help. Let's pray together. Lord God, today we hear you speak to your servant Saul, and again we marvel at this wonderful, gracious truth that though you are a God who is awesome in glory and so utterly other, transcendent, magnificent, you are also a God who is imminent, who draws close, who is concerned about your people, who ministers to our needs through your word. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, as we listen to you speak to us, we pray that the same Spirit who authored these words would also equip us to understand them and to apply them to our lives. Father, grant to us understanding and concentration, and by your grace transform us in this time for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, who are you listening to at the moment? I don't mean the radio station that you usually tune into, whether you're on the road or maybe helping or working around the house. I don't mean the current podcast or audiobook that you're maybe consuming, or even whether you're listening to me right now. You know, I mean in your daily walk, in your living, as you're coming and going, who are you listening to? Are you listening to God's voice to direct you every step of the way? Or are you listening to someone or something else, even your own voice? In God's word today, we see the importance of listening to God's voice and doing God's will. But before we come to chapter 15, we hear the author summarize Saul's political and domestic life. You may have wondered, why did we start with those verses in chapter 14? Well, first of all, they leave us with a sense that Saul was successful. There's a certain level of charity here. We see him prevailing over his enemies and his thriving family life. This was the life of Saul. It was a good life, to be sure. But with so much of Saul's life, so much of his story still to tell in the chapters to come, we're to wonder, why are we given these details at this point? And it seems that the most obvious reason is that they teach us that earthly success is not all there is to a godly life. Saul teaches us that a person's life is not finally assessed by achievements, but by faithful obedience to God. And so chapter 15 tells the story of Saul's rejection as Israel's king in great detail. Saul once again fails to obey. He rejects God's kingship, and so God rejects him as king. And from the very start of this chapter, the focus is on hearing God's word and obeying God's will. The focus is on obedience to God. And chapter 15 breaks down neatly into three scenes. In scene 1, God speaks. In scene 2, Saul hears, and we'll see how that's not quite true. And in scene 3, God rejects. And in Saul's rejection, we learn that God's people must be careful to listen to God's voice and to fully obey his commands as we trust in his true king. So let's begin at the beginning. God speaks. Chapter 15 begins with Samuel bringing the word of God to Saul. In verse 1, we hear Samuel say to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord." Saul, God's anointed king, was supposed to listen to God's word and obey God's will. It was as simple as that in one sense. And it was this failure to fully obey God's commands that would then lead to Saul's downfall and rejection. We move on then to verses 2 and 3. And God's message, his instruction to Saul, is given in detail. Saul is left in no doubt about what he's to do, how he is to do it, and why he is to do it. Saul was to attack and completely destroy the Amalekites, these ancient enemies of Israel. He was to attack them and bring God's justice for their sins against God and his people. Now, to our contemporary ears, what we hear in these verses may sound like what we term ethnic cleansing. But instead, we're to understand that this was an act of judgment against sin. Amalek was a people deeply and consistently set against God and his people. If we turn back to Exodus 17, you can do that later on today, we read of how they had opposed Israel in their weakness as they had left Egypt. And the Amalekites had continued in wickedness ever since. But now, in God's perfect timing, God would bring long-awaited judgment and justice through Saul, just as he'd promised in Deuteronomy 25, another chapter you can go and read for your homework later. So the destruction comes to the Amalekites not because they're Amalekites, but because they are sinners who've consistently rejected God. And their destruction is a picture of what humanity deserves because of sin. God's holy wrath, his just punishment. And it's often the case that when we hear true stories from God's word like this, well, we're tempted to minimize divine judgment. And this is probably because we're inclined to minimize human sin, especially our own. And that, what we'll see, is was really Saul's problem as well. But for now, as we read on, we see that Saul is, first of all, energetic in his obedience. Verse 4, he prepares his troops for battle. And then in verse 5, he devises a military strategy. Verse 6, Saul is actually taking considerable care to not go beyond God's instructions. The Kenites had not been included in this terrible curse on the Amalekites, and so Saul warned them to get out of the way. And then, with these Kenites safely out of the way, we see Saul indeed brings long-awaited judgment on the Amalekites in verse 7. All is going well. Saul is obedient. He's doing what God has commanded. God's justice is being meted out on deserving sinners. And then the verses 8 and 9, well, they should stop us in our tracks. It says, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he've totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So Saul did not fully obey God's command. He was to completely destroy everything pertaining to the Amalekites, but instead he spared some. And the author is very careful to point out Saul's responsibility for sparing. He was the one who first spared, and then the people joined him. And the significance of this we'll see when we get to verse 15. But for now, we move on to the second scene. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I remember hearing this when I was younger, not too often. I was usually a good boy, but enough that it stuck in my mind. And it simply means that when you're told to do something, you must do it when you're told, not when it suits you. In chapter 15, we learn that partial obedience is disobedience. Saul was given a clear command by God, but he did not listen and fully obey God's word. Instead, he chose to obey in a way that suited him. He heard, but he did not listen. He heard what God said, but he chose to listen to his own voice and decide how he would obey. So he disobeyed. And Saul's disobedience in chapter 15, his sparing the life of Agag, his sparing some of the best of the livestock, Well, it then resulted in complete rejection as king. And so in verse 11, God says to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Saul had not listened to God's voice. He was listening to other voices and acting accordingly. God also acted accordingly. Because Saul did not listen and obey God's word, God was grieved that he had made Saul king. Other translations speak of God repenting or regretting that he had made Saul king. And now, if we're listening carefully, if we're still paying attention, then this sort of talk will pose a dilemma for some of us, because we think immediately that somehow God is admitting that he had made a bad choice, he made a mistake, and he'd have to fix it. But we must not, we should not understand that God was saying something like this: if only I'd known what was going to happen, I'd never have appointed Saul as king. You see, the clear teaching of all of Scripture is that God knows everything. God cannot be taken by surprise, whether in the life of Israel or in our own lives. We'll not delay on this point today. When we come to verse 29 next week, we'll spend more time in this. But perhaps what is best for us to take from this episode at present is that just because Saul's disobedience didn't surprise God, it doesn't mean that God is incapable of feeling sorrow over it. Here we see that God feels genuine sorrow whenever contemplating Saul's sin. But it does not mean that God thinks his decision to make Saul king was a mistake. In the overall plans, it still stands. Indeed, here and in other parts of Scripture, we see God making a point by expressing a sorrow. His point is that he demands from his people careful obedience to the whole of his instruction. Anything else will grieve his heart. And when we think about it, the astonishing thing here is that God is so involved in the lives of his people that our failures affect him. Saul's failure to listen to God's word and to obey it fully caused God divine grief. God does not feel in the same way that we do, but he does feel grief. Indeed, this is the nature of sin. Disobedience to God's word grieves God's heart. In verse 11, we see that the tragedy of this whole episode was not lost on Samuel either. He's distraught. He understands the enormity of what has happened. The king that God had sent him to anoint over his people had failed to listen to God's word and was rejected. What would happen next would be one of the most spectacular confrontations in the Bible, and we'll come to it in just a moment. But for now, let us be mindful, as we've seen before, that Saul, the king who failed, points us to the king who never fails. In the New Testament, we see that King Jesus is the one who will without fail bring God's judgment to the whole world. The day has been set when Jesus, as God's appointed king over the whole world, will return and bring righteous judgment over all of creation. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that God's righteous judgment will fall on all those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's also the teaching of Scripture that this gospel also includes the wonderful news that this same Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come when we put our trust in him. The gospel both warns of the coming judgment and calls us to faith in the Saviour. In Saul's mission to judge the Amalekites, we see in miniature what will happen when God's appointed king comes to judge the whole world. Contemporary so-called Christianity wants to keep Christ but deny his divine judgment as appointed king. And this is a terrible distortion of the truth. The truth of God's word is that the gospel of Jesus announces both the coming judgment of the whole world and the means of salvation from that judgment. So as believers, we live in a time when we are to both proclaim the gospel in its fullness, both judgment and mercy, and to point to the King who is awesome in glory, but also amazing in grace. In our passage, we see the nature of sin and its seriousness. When we fail to obey God's word, we grieve God's heart, and we deserve his judgment. In our final scene, then, we learn of the deceptiveness of sin. Saul, well, he was the king that rejected God, and in turn, God rejected him. Chapter 15 recalls these decisive events leading to Saul's rejection, that God would reject him. The chapter powerfully also demonstrates the deceptiveness of sin and reveals to us why God's people need a saviour, a king greater than Saul. We followed the first two of these three scenes. First of all, Saul had been given a clear instruction. He was to bring God's long-anticipated judgment on these Amalekites. And he'd won the decisive victory over them, but he did not fully obey God's instruction. Then God spoke to the prophet Samuel about his grief over Saul's disobedience. Saul was distressed and he'd spent the whole night crying out to God. And now we come to scene three. It's early the next morning, and Samuel, in verse 12, makes his way to meet Saul. He's no doubt more than a little concerned to hear that Saul has already erected a monument to his own achievements. And then, when Samuel and Saul meet, Saul's the first to speak. Verse 13, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Can we imagine how this must have sounded to Samuel? The previous night, as Samuel was deep in prayer crying out to God, God had made it very clear to Samuel that Saul had not carried out the instructions. And so Saul appears blissfully unaware that anything's wrong. And when we take what Saul says here at face value, that he genuinely believes that he's been obedient, well, we're going to learn something of the deceptiveness of sin. Here we see that the sinfulness that leads to disobedience often blinds to the reality of that disobedience. As sinners, we need the probing, searching work of God's word to help us recognize our guilt. We need God to come and speak to us by our spirit, to open up our eyes to see that what we have done is disobedience. What we have done is sin. It makes us guilty before our God. Saul claims obedience. But then in verse 14, Samuel alerts him to the fact that he hears the sounds of Saul's disobedience. The air is thick with the sound of Saul's failure to obey God's voice and to do his will. The sheep and the cows are making noises. We hear and we know that Saul has not been obedient. Partial obedience is disobedience. And then in verse 15, Saul's response reveals the depths of sin's deceitfulness. Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle sacrificed to the Lord, your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." Something very interesting is going on in Saul's heart, and it's revealed in the words he says. Saul is unwilling to take responsibility for his disobedience. Either he can't see it, or he doesn't want to see it. Instead, he makes a series of excuses. He tries to shift the blame for his sin. He blames the soldiers. They're the ones who did it. And then he minimizes the seriousness of his disobedience. He claims that actually it was done for good reasons. They were going to use these animals as sacrifices. And then he has the gall to take credit for the one part of obedience that had been done, but we totally destroyed the rest. Saul fails to comprehend the depth of his disobedience and how deceitful sin can be. Notice also that Saul's defense betrays his separation from God, the God whose voice he was meant to be hearing. He called on the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. And so Saul stands in the long tradition of sinners since Adam, who minimize and deny the guilt of their actions because they've already turned away from God in their hearts. And in this one sentence, we see how deceitful sin can be. It will blind us to our guilt, blind us to our position before God, blind us to our need to turn in repentance. And next week we'll see more in depth the need and the nature of repentance. But for now, in verses 16 and 19, Samuel addresses the reality of Saul's disobedience. He brings the truth to bear. He does that by reminding Saul of the position he held and of the mission he'd been given. He reminded Saul that he'd been anointed king and that Samuel had commanded him to go on a mission, God's mission. And it was unambiguous and weighty. Samuel then is perplexed. He says, "Why have you done this? Why have you been so foolish to disobey God's clear instruction?" In verses 20 and 21, Saul responds. He reiterates his defense. He repeats what he said already. And then in verses 22 and 23, we get this piercing proclamation by Samuel. Listen to these words. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Saul had rejected the word of the Lord, and so God rejected Saul as king. And in Samuel's speech, we witness the devastating seriousness of disobedience to God's word. The speech that Samuel makes to Saul is not just for Saul, but for every believer, because we get to the fundamental reality of what God requires of his people. Samuel's speech goes to the heart of biblical faith, which is a response to the God who speaks. And God speaks to us in his word. He makes known his will, both in promise and command. Biblical faith, true faith, the faith of every true believer, is one that trusts in God's promises and obeys his commands. This is the only acceptable response to God, the God who has spoken. Anything less is foolishness. Only complete obedience will be accepted by God. Not our religious performance, not the show we put on as we attend church or as we go through the motions of our religion, but only faithful, heartfelt obedience. So we must pause and ponder Samuel's penetrating words to Saul. Disobedience is rebellion and arrogance. Some have termed sin cosmic treason. Because if God the King has spoken, then to be unwilling to obey him is to rebel against our King. And if God has spoken, then to fail to obey him is arrogance of the highest order. It's as if we're to say, "No, God, we know better. We'll decide what our obedience entails." If God has spoken, disobedience is effectively rejecting God as King and choosing another religion. Saul's disobedience was a rejection of God's word, a rejection of God himself. And the consequence was God's rejection of Saul. These are serious matters, matters that we must be aware of. God addresses them to us in his word. But as we leave this place today, we must also remember that as we hear of the failure of Saul, we are being pointed to our true King, the true King of God's people, Jesus Christ. Because unlike Saul, Jesus could claim perfect obedience and know it to be true. Only King Jesus could claim the words of Psalm 40 that we began with. Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Only King Jesus fully obeyed God's will by doing God's word. And it's in that perfect obedience and in God's true King that we must put our trust. When we come to Christ in faith, we are united, bonded to him, and all that is his becomes ours. When we come to Christ, he gives us his spirit to dwell in us as our helper, comforter, and guide. Only in the perfect obedience of Christ can we find full acceptance with God. Only by his spirit can we rightly respond with faithful obedience. So let's live a life of full obedience, a life pleasing to God, the only truly full life. Let's do this as we listen to God's word, as we do his will in the power that he supplies through his true King, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again that you are a God of awesome power and amazing grace. Father, as we've witnessed Saul's disobedience, many of us today may be convicted of our own disobedience. We may want to confess our many sins before you, that we've chosen to obey you in our own way. We've chosen our own way because we think we know best. We've sought to obey you as and when it suited us, rather than faithfully and wholeheartedly. We thank you, Father, that in our disobedience, we can turn to you in repentance, that we can know your forgiveness in Christ, and that in Christ's complete and full obedience, we can have hope. Father, help us always to look to Christ, to listen to your word, to do your will in the power that you supply for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.